Well, I started at the beginning, and I thought that I found one. And there it was. And I was reading, and I was thinking, that's great. But soon enough, I was let down. It didn't work out. And I kept scanning, searching, scrutinizing, reading and rereading. And I thought many were it. But before long, I was let down again and again. They weren't it. Don't get me wrong. There were some great qualities, some great characteristics, some lessons to learn, some things to take note of. But there was always this other side, this thing I didn't want to see, this part where I related to it too well. And I thought, boy, that's like me. And I'm not sure I like that part, so I need to find someone else who's better than I am that I can look up to. I read more, tried another one, but wasn't working out either. Whatever reason it was, I needed it. I needed one. It was like a drive within me, this pressure within me to find one. And then I saw this one, and I thought, wow, this could be it. This could be the one that I just... wow, I can get charged up about, and things started well. They developed even better. And then Genesis chapter 26 is where we're looking at today. Verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window, and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you've done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So what was it I was looking for? I was wanting it and needed it. And this is a true testimony. I'm just making it up. I was looking for a hero. I was looking for some character that I could attach my desire to be like to, that I could look up toward, someone who's brave enough, big enough to keep themselves from evil, to stand up against the temptations, someone to praise and write songs about, someone whose life I could emulate and follow. Up to this point in Genesis, we've seen many characters, and now we saw Isaac. Isaac, he was the one at this point. I mean, really, he was the son who God gave by a miracle to Sarah. He was the son of the free woman. He was raised in the ways of righteousness and worshiping the Lord. As a young man, likely 20s or early 30s, he submitted himself as a living sacrifice at Mount Moriah. That is a submitted, holy life. And he was saying, basically, "My Father's will be done," just like Jesus. And I thought, wow, this is going great. Then I read this chapter, and there he fell off my pedestal. Our second patriarch, Remember, Genesis divided sort of into two portions there. 1 through 11 is the creation of all things, and then the flood and the Tower of Babel and the dispersion. And then 12 through 50, four patriarchs we're looking at. A patriarch is the head of a large family. It's the father of a family. And four of them, we're looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're on the second patriarch. We're on Isaac. And I'm looking at his life. Wow, this is a great life. Your testimony was spotless. There was no mention of marrying anyone other than Rebekah. When he first saw Rebekah, what did he do? He loved her. That's the right thing to do. And he continued to love her. There's no infidelity recorded in his life. But here, he lies and he falls into fear, into this snare. In the next chapter, we're going to see that he attempts to circumvent the will of God. Where God says, do this, Isaac says, let's do this instead. There was a famine in the land back in verse 1 of chapter 26. That means there was no food. There was no sustenance for the people and the animals. It was too dry, probably. And so he's got to move down. And verse 1 through 5 really just show it's kind of like saying, remember the first time this happened back in Genesis chapter 12? Back where Abraham, and there was the first famine in the land 100 years earlier. And Abraham decides, I need to go down to Egypt. The Lord never told him to go to Egypt. He just got himself into trouble there. That's all that really happened. And he, as soon as he got to Egypt, he chose in Genesis 12 to lie about his wife Sarai at the time. And he said, say you're my sister. That's going to be better for us. Well, she surely was taken into Pharaoh's court. And then, things were developing, but God right away cursed the house of Pharaoh and all this started going on. Well, they found out Abraham was lying. His lie got found out. The Lord knew all along and didn't want him to involve himself in this, but he was afraid. He was under another man's dominion, under someone else's rule and kingdom, and took himself, at least spiritually, out from under the Lord's dominion in the sense of his faith. And that's what fear does, brings you under somebody, something, someone else other than the Lord. You can fear man or you can fear God. Those are your two choices. And if you fear God, you're not going to be in the fear of man. But we're all prone to it. Here's this famine in the land. And Abraham did that. That's what the first few verses are recording. Remember when Abraham went down and there was the famine? But it doesn't talk about Abraham's fall there. There's the reminder of it. Again, Abraham did it with Abimelech in Gerar. Abraham went and lived in the same place that Isaac is going to during this famine as well. There was Egypt with Abraham, and there was also Gerar with the Philistines. And he did the same thing twice. He lied about who his wife was. We're talking about Abraham here, the first patriarch, Isaac's father. And why do you read another Abimelech? It's the other Abimelech here. It's a different Abimelech. It's like Pharaoh, 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 or Caesar, Caesar, Caesar. It's a president, president, president. It's probably the grandson. He's the king there, Abimelech. Maybe the term for king in that area. So, and they would know. That Abimelech, those people, would know what happened when Abraham lied and God said, you know what? You and all your people are dead. You won't have any children. So this grandson, Abimelech, would know that his grandfather or father possibly had this happen to them and their nations. I wouldn't even exist because your dad, Abraham, who we all know, lied to my father or forefather. And God, your God, Jehovah, was going to curse us all. Man, if someone touches your wife, I don't want to bring that curse on myself. It almost seems like Abimelech's got the fear of God and Isaac had the fear of Abimelech. A reversal of roles. And so he says, anyone that touches Isaac's wife, Rebekah, they're dead. They will be put to death. We don't want this kind of guilt before your God in our nation. So 100 years later, Isaac, he goes and he dwells in Gerar. Now, God did tell him there in verse 2 through 5, I'm with you, Isaac. I'm with you wherever you go. I'm going to be there. I want to bless you. I want to fulfill my word to Abraham through you that I'm going to make your descendants many. I'm going to give you these lands. And he's giving him that word that he can take with him during this famine. And verse 6, Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And then we have in verse 7 through 11, you know, he's close to the Philistines there in Gerar. And there's this problem here, you know. And he thinks, wow, these people, they might take Rebekah. And they might kill me for her sake so they can have her. And let's lie here. Let's come up with this plan. The same fear, the same temptation, the same pressure is in Isaac that was in Abraham. The same trap and response, if you will. And Isaac conjures this lie. Say she's my sister. Now, if you look at verse 8, he didn't just lie once. Read the beginning of verse 8 with me. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time. He's been keeping this lie going for a long time, hiding this wonderful fact that he's married to Rebekah. A beautiful, wonderful thing that God had done. Marriage is of the Lord. And he's hiding something that's of the Lord when he's amongst the world. And what he's doing there is saying, I can't live holy amongst them because they might do something evil when they see my holiness, when they see that I'm living righteously, when they see my wife. He's afraid of their envy. They're gonna want her. They're just covetous people. And when they want her, they'll just take her and they'll take her from me. And he falls into this fear. And so he lies and he keeps this lie, this secret going for a long time. Again, the text said, because he's afraid. He fell to this temptation to believe that his circumstance and the possible trouble he could be in if he were to walk in righteousness was greater than God. He thought that God may not be able to keep him if he tells the truth. So he fell off my pedestal. Not that there's many things I can't receive from him, but in this sense, I know that I've lied. I know that when I exaggerate, I had a real problem growing up just exaggerating things. I don't know why. I needed to be as good as my older brothers maybe, or I wanted to be like the Joneses who had what I had not. I was the have-nots, you know? And so I'd exaggerate a little here and a little there. God convicted me of it. Your exaggerations, Cameron, are a lie. That's what they are. You're inflating something. You're taking something that's even true and inflating it. Was Sarah a relative, or was Rebecca a relative to Isaac? Well, yeah, they're very close. They can even sleep in the same house if they're just brother and sister. Huh, we can get away with this. But she was a relative in a greater way. She was his wife. Why will believers in God, Christians, lie? Why? There's some kind of selfish gain maybe to get out of it, we think. Or there's this fear of man. And really, if you want to talk about it more theologically, the fear of man is ultimately a selfish reason too. I'm afraid of what they'll do to me or her or anyone, right? But to get something from other people, whether respect through exaggeration or whether it's to protect myself from what they might do or think of me. But here's why lying's wrong. God said so. No, wait. God's truth. That's why. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and him is no darkness at all. Because Jesus is truth. That's why. Because God himself, there is no lie in him as a person, as the character of God, so is righteousness. As who he is, so is what is right and wrong. And you can always determine right from wrong, righteousness from unrighteousness, morality from immorality, light from darkness, life from death, by understanding who God is. And when you know who God is, you can know what all darkness and error is. We don't study the darkness. You don't need to. You just know the light. And by knowing the light and knowing the truth, you'll know what's error. But I love that God didn't condemn Abraham in that first portion of this text. Remember the famine? oh, by the way, where Abraham did the same thing Isaac's about to do in this chapter. He didn't say that. I said that. But God says, Abraham obeyed my laws, my statutes, my charges, my commandments. He kept them. Isn't that great that God has grace for us? He has such love for us, and he understands our weakness. He understands our fears, and he comes to us, and he on my behalf is the truth. He on my behalf is that life, and I want to find myself in him and grow up into him. What we need is our minds and open to his person, and as in a mirror, when I read about him in the Word, or I think upon Christ, and then I see myself in light of his holiness. And there is a conviction of sin, but I find my way out in him, and that he is the way. I find life for where there's that death in me, because he's the life. And I find truth because he's the truth. I was given this by my mother this week in an email. And, you know, you always got to bring your mom into a message in a great way if you can. And Chuck Swindoll's devotion, she sent me. And I read it, and I was like, wow, that's like exactly what I'm thinking about right now. And I'll quote it to you. It's kind of a long quote. I took some out to make it shorter, but Chuck Swindoll says this. In 1991, James Patterson and Peter Kim released The Day America Told the Truth, a study based on an extensive opinion survey which guaranteed the anonymity of its participants. And the truth was shocking. A brief sampling of their findings, 91% of Americans lie regularly, both at work and in their homes. Most American workers admit to goofing off for an average of 7 hours, almost one whole day per week. And half of our workforce admits that they regularly call in sick when they feel perfectly well. Now, a word of caution here. Sometimes it's easy for Christians to feel a little smug. I'm a Christian. I would never do that. Not so fast, my friend. You don't want to hear this. But there's not all that much difference between us and them. Two other authors, both Christians, did their own sampling of the populace and built their own embarrassing case based on hard evidence. According to their book, Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp, Doug Sherman and William Hendricks concluded that, quote, the general ethical conduct of Christians varies only slightly from non-Christians, with some grand exceptions, of course. They said, are almost as likely as unbelievers to do such things as falsify their tax income returns, steal from the workplace, and selectively obey the laws. No question about it, depravity is alive and well with non-Christians and Christians alike. Why? Because inauthenticity became the art form of the 1990s. Want a challenge? Start modeling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Think truth, confess truth, face truth, love truth. Pursue truth, walk truth, talk truth. Oh, that last one. That's a good place to begin. From this day forward, deliberately, consciously, and conscientiously speak the truth. Start participating gut-level authenticity. End quote. I liked that. I've always been attracted when I read something about a characteristic that I don't have, but I want. And I know there's hope for me. And I remember reading in a K.P. Yohannan book about characteristics, and he was one chapter, integrity. Awesome chapter. Just about integrity and the lessons of that. And I'm like, I want that. I want to be like, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no guile, when Jesus saw him. Sad that the world can take a higher moral ground than Christians often. And here Abimelech rebukes the believer for their deceit. First Peter, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, I won't delve into too much of it, but you can do a quick read later if you want. Chapters 2, 3, and 4 of First Peter tells us basically it's better to suffer for doing what's right, than to suffer for doing evil. Let none of us be condemned for, you know, suffering for doing what's wrong. That's wrong. But if you're going to suffer for following Jesus, that's what you're doing. You're following Jesus. He suffered for righteousness. He suffered because he was righteous. He told the truth, and he lived as the light in a dark world. All the better for it. But we sometimes put our lives on the dimmer switch. Ever done that? You put your life on the dimmer switch? I relate to that. I'm the light of the world because I know Jesus. He's in me. His spirit's within. Dimmer switch. I just went into a place that I'm not comfortable talking boldly about Jesus in. You know? It happens all the time. That doesn't mean go to your workplace and start blasting everybody with the Bible and Jesus. Do your job at your workplace. Right? But you don't have to do things without integrity. Some of you know the story. Not that I'm Mr. Integrity or something, but I got fired 2 years ago for having integrity at work. I got fired because I told the truth. And they said, well, that's not our system. Our system basically says you need to lie. You need to say you're sick when you do this kind of thing, because we have a system where you can check off you're just sick. Like, but I wasn't sick. I needed to go for a different reason. I couldn't be at work for another reason. I told you the whole year, and I was given permission. But we don't have a box for that kind of permission. Well, make one so I can be honest when I fill in your form. But hey, I was given my job back right away, and the Lord prevails. If anyone asks me what's going on there, I can tell them. And it's not a snub up my nose. I'm a Pharisee. I'm holier than you. Hey, guess what? I know Jesus. He's the truth. And he teaches me how to live. He's my hero. That's what I was looking for. That's who I need. The hero. The one that I can look to. And that's what we need. Someone who has those characteristics that aren't within me. Because I know I need that. I want to change in these areas. Is there hope? Yeah, there's so much hope. Jesus is everything. I'm not, you're not, and more. He becomes, 1 Corinthians 1, your holiness, your sanctification, your redemption in God. You are in Christ. And now God looks upon you like we read about Abraham, and he doesn't see fault. He sees you're righteous, you're holy, you're blameless, you have obeyed me. Because why? You're in Christ, and Christ has obeyed him. He is the head of us, his body. We have his righteousness, and we are forgiven from the guilt of our sins. Gone. But aren't we doing that sometimes? Learning that our circumstance and the trouble that we might get ourselves into in this world, in my life, is not greater than God, we think? That's what we fall into, that trap, that fear. Oh, if I choose this path of righteousness and walk in the light, then the darkness is going to hate me for it. The darkness might persecute me or someone I love, or, you know, let's just fall into the system and do what's done around us and have a lack of integrity. We're learning, though, that God is with us all the time in these things. That's what we need to learn. You know, it's a good thing that we have our hero. You know, when I thought about many people in the Bible, Noah, what a great example. Moved with godly fear, built the ark to the saving of his household. The whole generation being wicked, but Noah keeping his family and doing what God said, building this ark on dry land. People thinking he's absolutely insane. You think an insurance company would help him out? You think a lender was going to come to him? You know, no way. What if he lied and said it would be an amusement park, or it would be this or something like that? Let's give some lenders some help here so we can fudge the records and then I can get some money for this project. God's project. But then afterwards, remember the flood, he gets drunk. He gets totally drunk. Man, he's naked. What, Noah? What are you doing? Stop it. And you can just keep going. Aaron, the first high priest in the history of Israel. Moses' brother. He's the high priest. Moses is up the mountain on Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And Aaron's down there making a golden calf for people to worship. And Moses comes down and says, Aaron, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And Aaron's like, I don't know. I didn't do it. The people did it. Totally lies. Plain-facedly to his brother. He's afraid of the righteousness of God. He's afraid. Yeah, I'm caught. It just appeared. No, Moses, you made it. It's your baby. I mean, Aaron, excuse me. You can keep David, the second king of Israel. David. First, you can talk about Saul, the first king. He began well. He began really well. Lost his humility, lost his brokenness. Success was his ruin. But then you find David, and David, again, began humble, getting successful. And yet David, he became a liar, became a murderer. My goodness, an adulterer, David, the one from whom all kings would come. And here Isaac, our second patriarch, it's a good thing that we do have a hero who is our high priest, a hero who is our king, perfect king. We have a hero who is our patriarch in the sense that he is the head. He is the head of his church. I have a perfect patriarch. His name is Jesus. And I didn't have to look to Isaac. I can look at Isaac's life and look through Isaac as portions of his life point to Jesus, or even his mistakes point to Jesus. The lessons are in there for a good reason. But I didn't have to begin elevating Isaac, going, I want one. I want a hero. Come on, go, Isaac. Go, go. Rooting him on. What I need to do is root on myself and others to Jesus. That's it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 12, continuing on in Genesis chapter 26, says, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's a lot. And the Lord blessed him. The man, that's Isaac, began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Three times there. He began to prosper, continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. He couldn't hide this one. It's plain sight. The man's exceedingly wealthy. He has a strong family, tons of servants, a personal army in these things. And with a focus on prosperity in this world, it's good to get a biblical view of it. Did the Philistines envy him? Yes. Why? Because they saw how much stuff he had. That's why they envied him. Not because of his walk with God, not because of the presence of God, but because of his possessions. And when you study the New Testament, you find out that we are promised absolute prospering in the spiritual. But in the physical material, in the New Testament, we are promised trial, persecutions for Jesus' sake. That's what we are promised. That doesn't mean a Christian can't have money or possessions. Use it for the glory of God. But we weren't promised those things, contrary to popular doctrines in Christendom today. We are promised the physical prospering, though, in this sense, when his kingdom returns. To be joint heirs with Christ. When he establishes his kingdom over the world and uproots and overturns everything, then we will prosper with Christ. But it's not for things. It's not for stuff. Anyway, why do we get it mixed up sometimes? In the Old Testament, and not just Old Testament times, but continuing to this day, I believe, the nation Israel is promised possessions. The nation Israel. Don't get the nation Israel confused with the church. They are two different things. And the nation Israel is promised possessions. The nation Israel is promised God's protection. The nation Israel is promised lands. But the church is not until he comes again. Physical abundance. And that's what God is giving to Isaac here to begin this nation. He even said already previously, the prophecy, they're going to go down to Abraham. They're going to go down to a land, Egypt, and they're going to come out with tons of possessions. God told them that. They'll be there 400 years as slaves. So, verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And they had filled them with earth. They stopped the wells. They threw dirt in them all, sand. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're much mightier than we. When Abraham had died, they filled these wells up. Now, Isaac had so much stuff. What did he need with all this stuff? Okay, by the way, they're on the edge of the desert. This place is still there today. So they're on the edge of the desert. He's got tons of people, tons of herds. He farmed land. He was a farmer, and he tons 100-fold. He reaped when he sowed, and they're looking at him going, man, go away from us. What does he need? Water. He needs water at the edge of this desert. And these wells his father Abraham had dug when he lived there, he had told his son where those markers were. Here's where those wells are, son. Isaac knew. He had traveled around with his dad. He knew the land. He knew where things were. He goes to those wells. They're filled up. He goes to those other wells. They're filled up. They're stopped up. The Philistines didn't want Abraham there or anyone. And they tell Isaac, Isaac, go away with all your people. Get out of here. Verse 17, continuing. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. So he just took a little detour there near Gerar still, but he's in the valley and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. So Esek meaning quarreling. And Isaac's men just dug this well. And the herdsmen are like, "That's our well." They didn't work for it. They didn't dig for it. They didn't find it. But they're saying, "That's ours." And the strife begins. Verse 21. Then they dug another well, Isaac's team, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna, which means hostility or enmity. Hostility, fighting is going on here. You know, Isaac apparently he's less confrontational than Abraham. Because you read back when Abraham was in Gerar, there was also a fight over a well. And Abraham stood up to Abimelech of that day and said, "Guess what? Our herdsmen are fighting over a well." And that Abimelech said, "Whoa, okay." He called off all his people. "Don't touch Abraham in this well. It's all yours. It's all yours." But Isaac's like, "Okay, non-confrontational. I'm just walking away here. I'll just go dig another well. It's yours." And so here's not necessarily that's wrong, but that's what he does here. And in verse 22, he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." He wants a space. It means spaciousness. Can I get a space in this valley of Gerar amongst the Philistines here and Abimelech and his nation? Can we find a space for us here? And he pitched his tent there. He says, "We're going to be fruitful here. Finally, a well that we're not quarreling over. And the Lord has made room for us, space for us." It's the third time. Quarreling, enmity, spaciousness. Wow. Which one do you like? I just need some space. Right? When there's a fight going on, you just say, "Just give me some space." That's what happened here. Just give me some space. Give me a Rehoboth. Next time say that, you'll sound so biblical. Just call it out in the house. "I just need a Rehoboth." And you can inscribe it on a steel plate or a piece of driftwood and hang it over your garage, man. My Rehoboth, my garage. But you know what? Here in this Rehoboth, there is something I think missing. Maybe you've been looking for that place, digging. You keep getting hindered. And something stops you from taking your rest there. Maybe you think of that in terms of finding a house with a mortgage. Or maybe you find looking for that in terms of a career. Where can I just finally find my calling and career? Life can be difficult. Relationships. Will this one work out? Degrees and the youth going to college. Which avenue should I take? Where am I supposed to be at? Can I get some spaciousness? But he's about to leave Rehoboth. If it was so spacious, why would he leave it? I do think, as I said, there's something more, something missing. I mean, they finally found some space amongst the people of the Philistines in the Valley of Gerar. In verse 23, it says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba." What? "You left, Isaac." "And the Lord appeared to him the same night." The same night he left, the Lord appears to him. Get this. And here's what God says to him. "I am the God of your fathers, or your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Of course, he's going to need another well there in Beersheba. That same night he went. I like that when God speaks to him here, meets him the same night. What does he say? The first two things, don't fear. Don't fear. I am with you. These personal things he speaks to him. Don't be afraid, Isaac. Why would God say that? He knows he's afraid. He knows that he's making choices based on fear. That's why he's making his choices. not faith. And finally, when he goes to Beersheba, I believe he's living by faith, not fear anymore. Even though he's trying to carve out a place for himself in this world amongst the Philistines, it was still, he was afraid. When are they going to come and quarrel? You know, that was just in the back of his mind, maybe. It could be taken from me any minute. I could lose this job any day. They could come at war against me. I don't know when. It's spacious here. I need to build some walls around it. I need to be safe and protect myself. But he goes up from there, and God speaks to him that night. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Man, better is one with the Lord than one and a million man army. Here's Isaac getting that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. God's saying, I'm going to take care of you. And Isaac pitches his tent there. That's where you and I want to be. That's where we want to be, where we've had that time. We've met with the Lord. And what's he become right here? A worshiper. He builds an altar, calls in the name of the Lord. You don't read about that in the valley. Of course, God was with him there. He'll never leave him or forsake him. That's his promise. But here, he has the first time we see in the chapter this relationship with God where first and foremost, he's receiving the hand of blessing from the Lord in the presence of God, and he's worshiping God first. That's what's happening. Verse 26, we'll read down to the end here. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, apparently an important man, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Oh man, these three important men come to Isaac. Remember before, they said, Isaac, you need to come and talk with us. Isaac, come over here. What are you doing? I saw you caressing your sister, you know. But now, of course, they're going up to meet Isaac. It's different. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. Well, the tables have turned. Since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. Did they give him peace, or did God give him peace? You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast. They ate and drank, and then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we found water. That's there for a reason. So he called it Sheba, which means the well of seven or the well of oaths. There's people aren't sure which necessarily it means, but nevertheless, it's where this covenant was made. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day, which is still there in Israel, Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, this little bit at the end, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. I believe the other week I said he took Canaanite wives, but here it's obvious he took two Hittite wives, and they were a grief to him. The parents. But look at the progression. When he went up from this well, first he was down there lying, and then he goes out to dig a well. There's quarreling. He goes out to dig another well, and there's hostility. Things are heating up. He goes to dig another well. Finally, a little bit of space here, but he leaves there. He leaves there. He goes up, and once he goes up from there, immediately that night, the Lord appears to him and gives him this promise of his presence. He builds an altar to the Lord. He calls on the name of the Lord. And then, all of a sudden, Abimelech and these top two officials come with Abimelech. And they come up, make this journey to Isaac and saying, Isaac, we don't want trouble. We want peace, Isaac. Make a covenant with us, Isaac. Isaac's like, whoa, what's going on? And so they make this covenant. And right away, that same day, the next day, then when they woke up there, made that covenant, his servants come. Isaac, we've got a well. It's ours. Water is flowing from it. This is great. Look at that progression. There was no dispute anymore. There was no fear of it being taken anymore. Why? The Philistines weren't there to dispute it. But I think more so, he entered into that place of joy in God's presence, of bringing himself back under the fear of the Lord, under the promises of God, where he's protected, where he's blessed. Now, he was blessed down in the Valley of Gerar, but there was something different. He fell into that trap of the fear of man, and in the fear of man, he began to lose his witness. He began to not practice the characteristics of God, but rely on his own instincts. And in his own instincts and wisdom, he lies. And then he keeps this lie going, harboring it in his heart. And he doesn't come clean with it. He gets caught. And then when he gets caught, he does come out, okay, yep, this is the truth of the matter. And he gets rebuked by them. But it's like God protected him. And then he gets his witness back. We don't see a good effect upon the people of the Philistines while he was down there with them in fear of them. But we see a good effect upon them now that he has gone to Beersheba. In Gerar, Isaac was moved by fear. In Beersheba, he was moved and convicted by faith again. In Gerar, he lost his witness and his peace and was just looking for some space. But in Beersheba, Isaac received his witness and he received his peace. There was no more quarreling, no more hostility or trying to carve out a space for him in this life, in this rat race of a world. Haven't you felt that? Where should we move? Young families I talk to all the time, we need to move to Campbell River. We need to move to Alberta. We need to move somewhere where there's work, somewhere we can get a home, somewhere we can make an income. I live in Victoria, not because it's just beautiful, but because this is where I believe God wants me. That's why. And God will provide for me. Whether I rent or own a house, bah, I'll die one day anyway. It doesn't matter. It's a tent. It's a dirt floor, and it's a canvas wall, and I'm looking for that city which is built by God. Its foundations will never crumble. Before we moved here, 12 years ago, Heather and I lived in Mississippi. And in Mississippi, all the foundations were crumbled in that place. Because there's about 100 feet of topsoil. The topsoil never ends. It was a delta of the Mississippi River. And it was just topsoil forever. That's why they grew cotton there. Hard plant to grow. And all the houses had these major cracks in them. You literally had to take a step where there shouldn't have been one. And there was cracks in the walls where the mosquitoes would come through. So you need to patch those up and put plastic on them. Foundation problems, because the land was so unstable. It's just a picture of this world. It's a picture of this life. And guess what? We are looking for that city. Instead of striving to carve out a place for yourself, you know, we want a Rehoboth, a spaciousness, but let us be careful to be content with Rehoboth. Let us be careful not to mistake a spacious, comfortable life with the worship and practice, the presence of God. Let us be careful, because you can easily mistake the two. The Philistines wanted and envied his possessions, but not his relationship with God. You can mistake the two. And many people do today. They say, if you're prosperous, then God's with you. Really? Really? No. Not the case. Not the case. Much of the Bible is written from a place of great persecution. David writing Psalms from the caves. The prophets writing from a place of being utterly beaten down by their fellow men. The New Testament written from prisons. God met his people in places of great trial and discomfort. His presence was there, but he had promises that were beyond any comfort of this world. He became the comforter. Rather than finding my peace in outward circumstances, I need to find my peace in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Rather than finding my security in the walls and the accounts of this world, I need to find my security in the halls of heaven. Finally, that sweet spot where we think we can get some rest. No more debt, maybe. No more striving every day, fighting to get my place in this world. That's not it. Rehoboth is not the final place. It may be a foretaste of his glory, but it's not it. The sweeter place, the one which is much greater, is Beersheba. It's where he's in finding that real peace. That well, Jesus said that life-giving water would come out. A well that never ends will spring up from within you. And you know what's cool? No matter where you go, that's there with you. No matter where I go, there is a well that will never run dry, that can't be disputed over, that can't be taken from me, that no one can steal, kill, or destroy it. It's a well that never stops, that I don't have to put forth my effort to get some water from it. I don't have to protect it and strive against others trying to get it from me. It's a living well of water. Where are people going to worship, this mountain or that mountain? It's going to be within you. It's going to be there, the well of living water, the presence of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts without price, without work. I love that. The ways of Esau at the end there, they're clear. We'll talk more about Esau and Jacob next week and the complete distance that goes on between them and the choices that they make. And the choices that Esau made to not walk in the ways of the Lord brought grief to the family and Isaac, Rebekah. But they have another son, and we'll see what happens there. You know, I didn't find my hero in Isaac, and I truly was, like, rooting and, all right, go Isaac. And I read Genesis 26 a couple weeks, you know, whenever back, and, oh, yeah, I forgot Isaac. You know, no matter how we look for a hero, Romans 3:23 says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. I can look to others so much as they're following Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. And that's where we need to keep our eyes. That's where we need to all point one another towards. He alone really is the hero the whole world needs. So our first priority, see that we're in a right relationship with God. See that you are seeking first him. Pray. Worship him. Hear from his word before you enter in this world and be like, I need peace. I need rest. We need it from him. Have we settled for some world below? And you're going to see your moral compass spinning off, leading us off course. And I find myself lying. I find myself trying to fight for a little piece of the pie or rest. And then all it is strife around me, contention, restlessness. I need to sit down and worship the Lord. That's what you need too. That's what we need. Isaac did this and became an example there to us. Lord, we do look to you, the one from whom living water flows abundantly. And Lord, if there's anything within us that we just need to bring to you this morning where we've been trying to find our rest or peace in anything else, we made it sort of an idol. We know you're God, but there's something we've harbored. There's something that we haven't renounced. Lord, we just want to renounce it now. We want to go back to that place where we left your word and remember, Lord Jesus, that you said, I'll be with you, that we're not to fear. So Lord, we just want to let go of the hidden things of shame. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your promises to never leave us nor forsake us, that we can worship you in any place at any time. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your love and your grace. Let's stand.